When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Well, good afternoon to one and all. People will know, in 1933 in Germany, Adolf Hitler came to power. And when he did so, many in the church in Germany were very positive about him, because he stood for sort of traditional values, so it seems, German pride, and those are things many in the church could get behind. And so there was a group, they just became known as the German Christians, which was the state church, that was largely very positive. One man who was very different was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in March 1933. He wrote a little booklet, "The Church and the Jewish Question," because it had been decreed by the state that Christians must go to church. Of course they must go to church. But Aryans should go to one church. And if you were Jewish, you should just go to another church, because you're just different cultures after all. So it's good to be in different churches. Bonhoeffer observed this and was the only man really who kicked up a fuss. He wrote this book in 1933. And just briefly, let me quote you from it. He said, "What is at stake is the very Christian gospel itself. We must be able to say, here is the church where German and Jew stand together. And if we cannot do that, there is no church." And he was a lone voice at that point, slightly crying in the wilderness. But it's quite a strong thing. If I can't stand next to someone who's Jewish by birth in church as someone who's a Gentile by birth, non-Jew, if I'm not allowed to do that, we're no longer a church. That completely destroys what the Christian message is all about. Oh, interesting. And the reason he decided that was the case was because of this little passage in Galatians chapter 2. Now, I have to say, this is about as dense as the Bible gets. Paul is incredibly complicated in this little passage, and I was trying to work out, how do we split it? Do we take it over a couple of weeks? How do we do it at lunchtime? And I've decided, no, let's not bother. Actually, because in chapters 3 and 4, everything that is here, he deals with much more slowly. So if you want to ask me about the detailed logic, we can chat about that afterwards, but I want to try and keep it simple and just go for the headlines today. If you're joining us, this is, our fourth week in looking at this just short little letter that Paul wrote. But actually, today is the first time the key issue comes up, or is named, rather. In little verse 16, Paul can say, "We know that we who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And that really is the issue of this letter. How are you justified in God's court? Now, it's a legal term. We don't use it so much these days, but justified, it's the opposite of condemned. For those of you who found yourself in a courtroom on the wrong side, no one here, of course. But if you find yourself in that, the verdict you'll get is guilty, not guilty. And that's very similar to guilty, condemned, not guilty, justified. Not exactly the same, but similar to that. One member of my family recently was deemed guilty of parking illegally. Say which member of the family. But one of us parked illegally. We were condemned. And the letter came through, you have parked here and you must pay whatever, £80 and blah, blah, blah. And you haven't paid £80 and so it's now £160 and all what. Anyway, that was a bit disappointing. Quite pleasing to go, oh, hold on a minute. What day? No. That week our car was in the garage being repaired. Not so. Your man has made a, or your woman has made a mistake, dear counsel. And here is the evidence. And so we were not guilty, condemned. We were justified by a letter from the garage saying they had our car. And it was a victory for the little man over the council of Westminster, who were very good, and you know, we like them very much. But it's very pleasing. But that's the sort of sense of it. Guilty, condemned, innocent, justified. But it's a bit more than that biblically, actually. Because if you find yourself in a court of law, and you're standing in the dock, and the verdict comes, not guilty, that means you're free to leave. You're free to walk away and go back to your old life. You're free to go. Whereas biblically, when you're justified, it's a bit more than that. You're free to come to God. When you're justified in the Bible, it's not just you go back to your old way of life, not guilty. But you now have a relationship with God. You can come to him, enjoy him, dwell with him, live with him for eternity. So it's even better than not guilty. That's the central concept that we're going to be talking about in the book of Galatians. But the issue of this little section really is verse 14. It's a bit of a bust up between Paul the apostle and Peter the apostle. Verse 14. I said to Peter, well, let me bring it from the beginning. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, this is an interesting comment he makes here, or an interesting little section. Peter and Paul, both foundational apostles in the church. Peter, one of the 12, one of Jesus' inner sanctum. Peter, who had preached to thousands. And when Peter preached, thousands became Christians. That Peter, he knew the Christian message inside and out. And yet Paul could say to him, you're living hypocritically. Even though you know in your head, Peter, what is true, you know the Christian message, right now, you are a hypocritical racist. Because how you're behaving denies what you know to be true. It's quite feisty at this moment in time. So just worth a little warning if you're a Christian. And if you've been a Christian a long time, you can know what's true and yet completely fail to live it out. You could be an abhorrent racist if you fail to really live out the truth of the Christian message. Let's just break it this way then. Paul's essential message to Peter here is don't swerve from the gospel, which is really these 11 to 14. And then I'm just going to skip through some headlines, how he justifies that comment. We're not saved by our behaviour. We are saved in Jesus. Okay, don't swerve from the gospel. So here's the historical backdrop. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now that's just quite a big bust up. Two significant, dominant figures of the early church. And Paul said, you know what, I just had to stand up in public and say, my friend, who I love and esteem, you are completely wrong. So it's a big deal. Why so? Well, verse 12, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Okay, what's going on here? In the culture of the time, there's quite a big divide. Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. And the Jews thought they were elite. They're the spiritual elite. And everyone else, the non-Jews, you know, they're the riffraff. Peter clearly understands from Jesus it's not true. When you become a Christian, you say, I don't save myself. I just receive God's blessing. I receive a relationship with God as a gift. I don't climb up to God. It's just given to me. I get that. And Peter initially got that that's how everyone becomes a Christian. There's no hierarchy. And so he's quite happy to live and eat with the riffraff, the Gentiles. But now he's stopped and he's gone back to a two-tier system. We're at the top table and you're underneath. I guess I may have said this before, but it's a bit like, you know, when you fly. You fly frequently, you get an account with whoever it may be, BA, Emirates, whoever you choose to go with. And when you can rack up your points. And after a while, here's a former life of mine. I've somehow tragically still got these tags. But, you know, I racked up enough tags. I became a bronze member of BA. I think you start off at blue or something. Then you become bronze. And all of a sudden, you get certain perks. You get more air miles and you can do late check-ins and you don't have to arrive at the airport so early. And that's useful. You know, so you look down upon the ordinary people. And then, once I managed to hit the dizzy heights of silver membership of BA. And, oh, now that's good because you always can walk into the business lounge and, you know, get whatever drinks you want and you get to sit on padded seats rather than plastic seats. And that was as high as I got. And then it all came to an end, it all came to victory, etc. But the, you never, you know, then of course you get the gold. You get gold status and then you're in the first class lounge. And you can take your whole family in and you eat off white tablecloths and you look down upon the riffraff of business and the hoi polloi of whatever those people at the back are called, economy. And it's a tiered system. And Paul says, Peter, what are you doing? There are no tiers in Christianity. There's no business class, economy class, first class. Because we all become Christians just because Jesus gives that status to us. Equally. There's no hierarchy before the cross of Jesus. So what are you doing, Peter? You know that, and yet you've gone back to this tiered system. You won't eat with them because, well, really, they're not quite as good as you. You can't do that. The Christian message, Jesus died for you. That's how you become a Christian, trusting that. It's a gift. But Peter, you've bogged it. At verse 13, you lead others astray. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. It's hypocrisy. Peter, you are a sinner who is saved by God's grace, as everyone else is. So don't now try and introduce this bronze, silver, gold status into it. Verse 14, you are not acting in line with the truth. Literally, you're not walking in line with the truth. So the picture is this. When you believe the gospel, the message of Jesus, it affects how you walk. You've got to be consistent. You know, if you're stopped by the police and booze is quite easy. They just do the breathalyzer, you know. So I'm told. You know, the meter goes up and down. But you know what they do if they suspect you of being under the influence of drugs? Because you can't just, there's no quick. Well, apparently, so I'm told. Apparently, as much as they just say, they put out just tape, just a little bit of tape on the road, or if there's a single yellow line or a straight line, it's fine. And they just say, can you just walk heel to toe along this line for 10 meters, please, sir? And if you're under the influence of drugs, you can't do it. You just go off. You can't do it. Of course, everyone is there thinking, I must walk along the line. I must walk along the line. I'm going to walk along the line. I know there's a line. I don't know I'm meant to walk along the line. But they don't do it. They swerve away from what is accurate. But Paul is saying to Peter here, look, you know what's true. You know what behaviour the gospel demands. You know that you should relate to all cultures, all ethnicities, as brothers, as sisters, the same status, and yet you just swerved away from that. What's happened to you? Peter's under the influence. We're not told why, but verse 12, He was afraid of those who belonged to others. We don't know what that means, really. Afraid that he was going to lose his status as a preeminent one? I don't know. Afraid that he might be shut out of the... I don't know. We're not... But he's acting under the influence, not of Jesus at that point, but his culture. So there's the accusation. Peter believed the gospel, but was distracted by other people or factors. So he swerved into racism. Now, Jew Gentile is not probably the most common thing today. But of course, the warning is, if you are a Christian here today, you can never, ever justify any form of racism. You can't do it. Or classism. You can't say, I like my church to be of these sort of people, and I'd rather they not join. You can't do that. Now, very few people do that, actually stand up from the front and say, this is a church only for Caucasians from Italy, and no one else is welcome into our church. No one does that. But you can subtly do it, more subtly. Oh, there's someone from wherever it is. We just sort of turn our backs and exclude them slightly. You can't do that. One very simple test of whether you understand the message of Jesus Christ is, how do you relate to people very different to you? Different financially, different culturally, different ethnically. How do you relate to them? If you understand that knowing Jesus is just a gift, you accept everyone from any culture background. If you think I just a better class of Christian than them, and I don't quite want to associate with them, you have not really understood what Jesus has done. Sobering warning. Paul confronted Peter publicly on it. Now, verses 15 to 21 tell us exactly what he said. It is incredibly dense, and as I say, actually next term we'll get to it, and Paul spends two chapters expanding on what's there. But let me just give you the very simple headlines, which you could say this. We're not saved by our behaviour, we are saved in Jesus. Quite straightforward, really. Let me give you these two simple headlines before we go. So verse 15, we're not saved by our behaviour. Paul said to him, we who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners, which is how they view the Gentiles, lower class, economy class. We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You see, there are three times. How can you be saved? How can you be a Christian? How can you have the hope of heaven? Three times, not by observing the law. Not by your behavior. Not by your achievements. Not by your performance. A friend of mine went to seminary Bible college in the States, and the first year there he had to take a course in Galatians. It was one of the courses. And he says, looking back with hindsight, the lecturer was just a bit disappointed. He just thought, you haven't really got this. I mean, you kind of got it. You can give me the correct answers, but I don't think you've really understood this in how you're relating to one another. So the lecturer was a little bit naughty. So at the end of the year, came to the exam, he set a stinker of an exam. I mean, all legitimate, but unbelievably hard and complicated. You know, it's like any exam. People look back through past papers. Oh, they're always kind of the same. This one was, you know, 100-fold more complicated. An unreasonable, wow, certainly a more difficult paper than had ever been sat. So, everyone comes, anyway, everyone was a bit nervous waiting for their exam and results, and it's one of those places where exam results just get posted. So, the exam results for that course post up, and all, about 50-odd students in the year, fail. fail, fail.
At the end of the list was the lecturer's name, pass. Now, no one really observed that very closely, but because not too long after these results went up, he had a little bit of a queue outside his door. Oh, it's outrageous, it's so unreasonable, you know, how sort of stink of a paper, but I am academically brilliant, I've got firsts in all my other classes, I'm much more intelligent than him, how can you give us the same mark, it's just not reasonable. And this was the tone of the ranting and raging, and the lecturer just said, yeah, come in, sit down. Someone else coming, oh, I can't believe you've done this, you know, what does this mean? I'm not going to get a degree, how can I go on to be a pastor or minister anywhere if I fail be this school? Interesting, come on in and sit down. And they're all sort of there, red-faced and fuming. And eventually, this was over 100 students in his class. Eventually he said, would you like your papers back? Grumble, grumble, all right. And he sort of dished out all their papers, the whole class was there. And on top of all of them was, you know, a mark out of whatever, 100, 12, 3, 7% had given them. But they had given them all, actually, an A. And so what are you talking about? We failed and we got A's. Well, you all failed. But I got an A. And I've decided that I will give you my mark generously. Well, yeah, and of course, then the room was split, apparently. The room was split between those who very quietly went, and some who said, well, hold on a minute, how have we all got the same mark? I mean, I got 13 out of 100, he only got 3. Surely there should be some differentiation. Until the rest of the class like, shut up, we're going to say, shut up, you idiots, what are you doing? Until eventually they all got, oh, what you've done to us, it's a bit like the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Every single person in humanity is a sinner and fails before God's throne to live a life good enough. Jesus is the only one who lives a perfect life. And on the cross, he swaps places. He gives you perfection. He gives you relationship with God. He gives you hope of heaven. And he takes upon him your failure, your sin. Yes, I didn't think you'd got the whole point of this course in Galatians. And I'm not sure some of you have still got the whole point. But maybe you'll remember this and you will get it. Oh. That's what Paul is saying. We're not saved by our own behaviour. We're not saved by observing laws. Last little thing. It's a headline. I'm jumping through all the detail. We'll get to it next when we get to chapters 3 and 4. But last little thing. We are saved in Jesus. Verse 20. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Verse 20, strange expression. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Strange comment, but let me try and explain it. The picture is this. Forgive me, this is slightly gruesome. But imagine a man who's committed multiple murder in Japan, where they still have the death penalty. Death by hanging is the law still for murder in Japan. Did you know that? Amazing. The day comes and the man is hanged in the chamber. It's private. It's not done publicly on a gallows or anything. And the man dies, laid on the slab, pronounced dead. Doctor confirms, dead. They undo the rope. And then the man breathes again, comes back to life again. And the man says, I've paid the penalty of death. I've paid the penalty of the law. I was dead and now I can go free. This is a thought experiment, obviously. And they say, well, you have paid. You did die for your crimes. You are now free. And that's at the heart of the Christian faith. That you, the Christian is one who is united to Jesus. And when he dies for our guilt, shame, sin, and when he rises, the Christian is one who is united to him.
God treats me as if I've died, and so there's no penalty outstanding upon my life. Verse 20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's a big truth to get your head around, but it's not just cerebral, because you see verse 20, this is how he lives. You see, I'm at five times. I no longer live, Christ lives in me, the life I live, I live, I live, I live. This is life-changing truth. Christ is in me, with me, for me. The Christian life is not primarily about what I've done. It's fundamentally about what Jesus has done. And I'm united to him. Last comment. Did you know verse chapter 2, verse 20, it was Charles Wesley's favourite verse. And it was after reading this verse and banging his head against it that he wrote, And Can It Be? For if you're a church goer, you know that was quite a well-known hymn. And can it be? I won't sing it for you. But let me quote you from his diary. Charles Wesley, I read and reread the words of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And then I waited and I prayed, Lord, I need to understand. I want to feel deeply who loved me and gave himself for me. For me, really, Lord? For me? And if you know that hymn, he says it quite a lot. You know, the chorus line. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me, for me. That's what Wesley got. Not, this is not just out there, abstract. Jesus died and I don't know what that achieves. He did it for me. For me, says Charles Wesley. I get that now. That my life is united to Jesus. When he died, it was to pay for my sin. And now he's risen, I've got new life, and I'll go to be with him in heaven. So the thing, we're not saved by our behaviour. We are saved by being united to Jesus, by being in him. Now, Paul says, Peter, given that's the case, and given that's how anyone becomes a Christian, will you just love those around you? Would you accept everyone who becomes a Christian in exactly the same way? You are no better than anyone else. There's no ranking amongst Christians. Everyone sings the same song. Christ, who's a Christian, Christ died for me. There is no hierarchy before the cross of Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we long to live in a world where there is no division on the basis of race, ethnicity, culture, affluence, income, but a genuine acceptance of one another. Father, that seems hard to expect in this world. And we know, we read here, that begins with me. That begins with us, knowing that each one of us is a sinner who is rejected by you. But if we trust in Jesus and are united to him, we're accepted, we're justified, we can come to you. And we pray that we would accept all on that basis, Father. Not creating these hierarchies, these ranks, but knowing that every Christian is one who is justified, saved, not by their own behaviour, but by the work of Jesus. Amen.